So during the Christmas season, my family and I, we always do, we do this every year, we do what we call the Christmas bucket list. It's exactly what it sounds like. We get the kids together, me and Becky, and we're like, what do we want to do together as a family this Christmas season? Because we know how it goes. It goes really quick, it goes really fast, and if we're not careful, we'll get to the other side of Christmas and be like, oh man, we're like, we didn't do this, and we tried to do that, and we forgot about that, so we make a big list, and then we just, throughout the month of December, we just kind of pick different things to do on our list throughout the week. This last week was ice skating. That was on our bucket list for Christmas, so we went down to Avalon, did the whole outdoor ice skating thing, had a blast. This week, what's on the agenda is Christmas lights. We love Christmas lights. The kids have loved it ever since they were little, and even now that they are getting a little bit older, we still love making a huge thing about Christmas lights. We get the comfy clothes on, we get the hot chocolate, the popcorn, pile in the van, and then just drive around to all the different neighborhoods looking at Christmas lights. Now, if you've ever done this, which if not, what's wrong with you? So assuming you've done this, you go through the different neighborhoods, and it's not just looking at Christmas lights, is it? It's not just drive quickly through the neighborhood and just there's some, move on. No, you go through these neighborhoods and you go slow. You go slow through the neighborhood. And in fact, the kids, if it's like this amazing light display, will say, stop at this one. And so then we'll stop in front of a stranger's driveway and gawk at their light display until traffic backs up. And I'm like, guys, we got to keep going. So we'll slowly move on to the next one. But we slowly look at these lights. We stop and admire the lights. We make a big deal about it to the point of, you'll even hear it in the back seat with the kids, is we'll be at one house looking at all these amazing lights and you'll hear something out of the back seat that sounds like an ooh and an ah. And the reason I share that is because we've been talking about this word that means to look or to see, but it means so much more. That we can look and see, but then there's being captivated by what we see. And as our attention is captivated, we cannot help but express that awe in some way. That word is behold. And throughout the Christmas story, we are to behold Messiah. Behold King Jesus. To see him, to pay attention to him, yes. To look and notice him, yes. But to be captivated by him. To move slow and to stop and to have your attention captivated by him to the point where there is a response in some way, a response of awe, a response of worship. And as we go through the Christmas season, our attention is pulled in so many different ways. So can we behold him? Not just remember, not just celebrate, not just pay attention, but to behold him, to be captivated and to worship him. Worship, as we've been explaining, is our response to God, to who he is, to what he has done. Our response is none other than to worship him. Paul David Tripp said these words in regards to worship. He said, human beings, by their very nature, are worshipers. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. We are all worshipers. We are all worshiping something or someone, to his point, and that's right. The question is, who? Who is at the center of our lives? Who do we give our attention to? Who do we give our affection to? Who do we admire and adore? Who has captivated our hearts and our attention? May it be Jesus. May we see him, recognize him, yes, celebrate and remember, but may we be captivated to the point of worshiping him with awe. As I said, we've been studying that word and that throughout the Christmas story. We saw that with Zechariah. He worshiped, his response to God was worship through words, his prophecy and his song. If you're here last week, we looked at the story of Joseph. Joseph, we really don't have any words from, but we have his actions. We saw his expression of worship was through obedience and trusting in God. As we look at the wise men this morning, look for how they respond to God. What is their expression of worship? What is their acts of worship as they are pursuing the King Jesus? Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. If not, please, I always say it, make sure you pick up a Bible out in the lobby. That is our gift to you to make sure you have scripture in front of you, not just on a Sunday, but throughout the week. Matthew chapter 2, if you're following along, verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men came from eastern lands. They arrived in Jerusalem asking, that's worth circling or underlining, the word asking. They showed up in Jerusalem asking this question: where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. That word asking. They showed up. They knew a little bit about this prophecy. That is a whole nother sermon in regards to Daniel and the Magi and all the things. We can talk about that afterwards if you want to find me. But here's these wise men, Magi, from the Far East, Persia, Babylon area. They've traveled hundreds of miles, and they arrive in Jerusalem, but they still haven't found Jesus yet. So they're asking questions. Where is he? Where is he living? Where was he born? How do we find him? They're asking all these questions because they want to find Jesus. And don't miss this. Why do they want to find Jesus? What's the scripture say? Talk to me. They want to find Jesus because they want to what? Worship him. That's it. There is no other agenda other than worshiping Jesus. They don't want anything from Jesus. They don't want to get any status claim being with Jesus. They don't want anything other than the opportunity to worship Jesus. So they showed up asking questions on where to find Jesus. They're trying to find Jesus because they want to worship him. Here's what happens next. Verse 3. King Herod, who was the physical king, or you could say like the political ruler of the Jews at this time, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked them, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? So that word disturbed, let's talk about that word. Disturbed. King Herod was disturbed, deeply disturbed when these wise men, and they would have been wealthy, influential, powerful, most likely more than three. That's just tied to the number of gifts, and we'll get there as well. But a large entourage of these men coming in, wealthy, powerful, influential, and they're all asking the same question: where is the new king? Do you understand why King Herod would be deeply disturbed by this? Imagine you're king and somebody shows up and says, hello, king, nice to meet you. Where's the new king? You could feel that tension. You could understand why that would be a conflict and why King Herod would have been deeply disturbed. His kingship was in jeopardy. His power was in jeopardy because somebody else is claiming that there's a new king, and now they are looking, eagerly looking for this new king. So we can understand why King Herod is deeply disturbed. For him, that word really means threatened. Right, he feels threatened by King Jesus. There's a new king, which means he is no longer in charge. So King Herod is deeply disturbed because he is threatened by King Jesus. That makes sense to me. But did you catch? It wasn't just Herod that was deeply disturbed. We're told, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. I understand Herod being deeply disturbed and bothered and agitated because of this new king. But why was everyone else in Jerusalem also deeply disturbed? Like, isn't this good news? Like, these are people, the Jews in Jerusalem were people that would have been familiar with the messianic prophecies, the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah and the coming of Jesus. They would have been familiar with it. They've been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years, for generations. They had been waiting for the Messiah. So why are they deeply disturbed? For them, the word disturbed isn't so much a threat as it is an interruption, because that's what being disturbed does, right? It can be a threat. It can also just stir things up. It can interrupt. It can cause an inconvenience. So imagine, I mean, and I think we can relate to this, that we are familiar with Jesus. We know about the promises of God through scripture, but then we just get into our own rhythms and routines, don't we? We go about our own day, we do our own things, we have our family, we have our friends, we have our community stuff, we have our church, we have work, we have job, we have all of these things that we get into a rhythm and we plan out our days. We know what to expect for the most part today. We have our plans for today and tomorrow. And so these people would have been the same. They had all of their things planned out, ready to go, going about their normal day with some version of comfort and convenience, because predictability leads to comfort and convenience. And then here's the wise men showing up and they stir all that up. It was inconvenient. It was an interruption. No longer was today going to be just another day, another normal day that was predictable. It created an interruption. Now, I bring that up because I want to make sure we're on the same page and we're reminded of this. Jesus still does both of those. Jesus is still a threat to any other king in our lives. Right? We're told that God is a jealous God, and that is a good word, meaning he wants our attention. He wants our worship and not half of our worship or our divided loyalty. So just like King Herod felt threatened by Jesus, the idols in our own lives that we place in the place of Jesus will feel threatened by the true and one and only King Jesus. And the interruption. When you give your life to Jesus and you follow him, be prepared to be interrupted. Because now we are spirit-led, not personally led. We let him lead us, which means we follow him, not he follows us. So there will be interruptions. There will be inconveniences. There are going to be moments he leads us out of our comfortability. What we would say is predictable and comfortable. So what they felt disturbed, I think Jesus still does that. He threatens the idols in our life, and he moves us out of comfortability. He moves us out of predictability into a place where we have to trust him and step out in faith. He continues to do that in our own lives today. So, verse 5, Herod wants to know more details. So he gets his leaders and he gets the scribes and he gets the religious leaders together because they knew the prophecies better than him. So he got them together and said, so what's going on? Where's this Messiah supposed to be born? A bunch of people are asking. Verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel. So they had the answer. They knew the answer. They knew what to look for. They knew where to look. That was based on the prophecies that they had known from scriptures before. So they were aware, yes, when the Messiah comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. So now they know. Here's what Herod does next. Verse 7. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. And he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search. The second word I need you to pay attention to. Circle or underline that word in your Bible. Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Spoiler alert, Herod doesn't want to worship Jesus. Read the rest of the story. Go all the way through chapter 2, even beyond what we're going to study today. And you will see that King Herod does not want to find Jesus to worship him. King Herod wants to find Jesus so that he can kill Jesus. Remember, Jesus is a threat to Herod. King Jesus is now here. And so Herod wanted to find him and then kill him. And so remember, the wise men wanted to find Jesus to worship him. Herod wants to find Jesus in order to kill him. Now, there's a part of this that is a little bit interesting and a whole lot shocking, at least for me in reading through this. So as of now, the wise men know that the Messiah has been born. They're just trying to figure out where he's at. But then Herod gets all the religious leaders together that knew the prophecies very well and discovered very easily, yeah, the Messiah, when he's born, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men now know that Jesus is in Bethlehem. Herod now knows that the new king, the Messiah, has come and he is in Bethlehem. The religious leaders and scribes and teachers of the law, they all know, yeah, the Messiah is going to be in Bethlehem. We know that from scripture. Now, I'm going to make an assumption, and because of the wise men coming in and making a big disturbance with all the people in Jerusalem, I am assuming that word started to get out. I am assuming that the people, as people started talking, they started to understand, they're here for the Messiah. The Messiah, what was that? We learned that in Sunday school. Where was the Messiah supposed to be born? They go back to their old prophecy class and, oh yeah, Bethlehem. And so word has gotten out that Jesus is in Bethlehem. My point is, it's not a secret at this point. The wise men know, Herod knows, the religious leaders all know, and I would assume a lot of the people in Jerusalem knew as well. Here's the part that blows me away. Who went to go find him? Just the wise men. Just the wise men. Herod did not go. Herod actually gave the wise men instructions. You go search for him. Tell me where he's at. Come back and tell me. You go travel, you go do the work, and you just let me know where he's at. The religious leaders who knew the prophecies, who'd been waiting for the Messiah. Yeah, he's going to be in Bethlehem. Knock yourself out. Go see if you can find him. They did not go. We don't have any other account of anyone other than the wise men actually going to Bethlehem from this text. Just the wise men. Why? Why? Why did no one else go? Why was no one else excited to go and see if this was true? Maybe we think it's because of the travel, right? Well, man, like, you know, we got a lot to do during our day. Traveling can be very hard, especially in biblical times. Again, remember, the wise men have already traveled maybe up to and close to 900 to 1,000 miles from the Persian Babylon area all the way over to where Jerusalem would have been. They've traveled a long distance. What's a little bit more for them? But for the other people, jobs and families and all those other things that we talked about, do you really want to go and travel maybe to find the Messiah, maybe not, just to be disappointed potentially? Let me just put this in context. So Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and you can fact check me on this. Get out your Apple Maps, get out your Google Maps, put in Jerusalem, make sure it's Jerusalem in Israel and Bethlehem in Israel. There is a Bethlehem, Georgia, very different. So if you type that in, it's the same locations in Bible times as it would be today. You ready? 6 miles. 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. 6 miles, a few hours walk to go and see the Messiah. And nobody else went. Why? I don't have a great answer, but here's what I might think. What I wonder is, especially for maybe the religious leaders, Herod had his own agenda on why he was looking for Jesus. But maybe for the religious leaders, maybe they had so much understanding of the Messiah, so much knowledge about the Messiah, so much familiarity with the Messiah, that for some reason it hindered their desire to go and see the Messiah. So for us, and I think we can wrestle with this still today, is that our knowledge of Jesus sometimes keeps us a little bit further away from truly worshiping Jesus. And I would caution us today, don't let your knowledge of Jesus replace your desire to worship Jesus. If you're like me, I grew up in the church. I know the Christmas story. I've heard the Christmas story. If that's you, you probably teach and preach the Christmas story better than me. You know the verses. You know the stories. You know things about Jesus. And if you're not careful, the knowledge of Jesus can over time replace your heartfelt desire to just show up and worship him. Don't allow what you know of Jesus and being familiar with Jesus to replace your desire to worship him. Let me flip that around though. If you're like, man, I didn't grow up in church. I don't know all the stories. In fact, I'm learning some new things about the Christmas story this morning. Like, there's a lot that I don't know. Your lack of knowledge can also keep you, if you're not careful, from worshiping Jesus. And here's what I would encourage you with. The wise men didn't know much either. They didn't know the prophecies. They knew a little bit of the prophecy, and that's a whole side thing with Daniel and again with the star and all those things. They knew enough to know that this new Messiah is now born, but we don't know his name. We don't know where he's at. We don't know how to find him. They didn't have a doctorate in theology. They didn't know all of the scriptures. Yet they desired to worship Jesus. Don't let your knowledge of or your lack of knowledge of Jesus to replace your desire to just worship him. That's why the wise men went searching, because they desired to worship him. So they go searching. Verse 9, after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, when we read or when we talk about and think of the wise men's story, that last part is what's most famous. Like, even if you don't go to church, even if you're not a believer in Jesus, you know the story most likely of the wise men. And we could probably remember, what do we know about the wise men? They gave gifts to Jesus. And maybe you even remember it's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That tends to be where we focus on their story. It's so important, and we will get there. But I don't want you to miss what they do prior to giving Jesus gifts. I don't want you to miss how they worshiped and responded to God prior to giving of gifts. The first one is joy. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They recognized we're here. They recognized Jesus is here. And the recognition of the presence of God in the form of Jesus filled them with joy. Should know this. If not, we talk about this quite a bit. Joy and happiness, very different, right? Happiness, situational, circumstantial. You can have a good day and therefore be happy. You can have a bad day and then you would be unhappy. Joy is very different. Joy is not based on us. It's not based on situation. It's not based on circumstances. It is based on Jesus. And he fills us with joy. No matter what we walk through, no matter what we're dealing with, we can still have joy. We can be filled with joy and also then grieve. We can be filled with joy and also have difficulty and hardship. They are different, and we walk with Jesus and he fills us with joy. That's what the wise men are experiencing. They have been filled with joy because of Jesus and no other reason. And then the response to that joy, when you are filled with joy, the word we use to describe the outpouring of joy is rejoice. Because I've been filled with joy, I have so much joy in my heart and so much gratitude in my heart for who God is and what he has done. Then the outpouring of that is worship, and we use the word rejoice. I'm rejoicing because of Jesus. I'm rejoicing because of what he has done and who he is. That is an act of worship. So before they ever gave gifts, joy was how they worshiped. Joy is an expression of worship. When you recognize who Jesus is, what he has done, we are filled with joy, and that joy overflows into worship, rejoicing. If you go back to Psalm, there's a lot of places we go to talk about joy and rejoicing. Psalm 68, listen to the theme of why we are filled with joy and why we rejoice. Verse 3, but let the godly rejoice, let them be glad in God's presence, let them be filled with joy, sing praises to God and to his name. Sing loud praises to him who rides the clouds, his name is the Lord, rejoice in his presence. Do you see the theme? His presence. It's who God is. It's being with him. It's what he has done. And if you keep reading through Psalm 68, you will see there is a lot of attention given to, and this is what the Lord has done. And this is what the Lord has done. And what does that do when we recognize who he is and what he's done? And we are in his presence. We are filled with joy and we worship. We rejoice. Worship is our response to God. And when he fills us with joy, we rejoice. So let me ask us a question. There's gonna be three different questions as we go through the wise men's story. I wanna ask it, but I don't just want you to answer it. If I can, I want you to kind of sit in the question and allow God to begin to just put things in your heart and mind. So for this, what has God done that moves me to rejoice? What is that? Is it something that's going on currently that you just recognize, man, it's been hard, it's been difficult, it's been a difficult season, but God has been at work and you just rejoice in worship? Maybe it's something in your past and you recognize, man, this is who I was, but this is who I am today. God, thank you. There's so much gratitude and recognition of how God has changed you and moved in your life over the years. You can't help but to rejoice. Maybe it's just something within scripture that you recognize who God is and the love of God through his word, that he did send Jesus. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And he sent Jesus to save us from our sins. That just brings gratitude and you're filled with joy and you can't help but rejoice. What is that for you? Spend some time this week. Allow him to fill you with joy and may we respond with joy, rejoicing in the Lord, worshiping him for who he is and what he's done. So they had joy. What do we see next? They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary and they bowed down and worshiped him. The moment they saw Jesus, they bowed down. If joy has to do with our heart and then the expression of our heart, here we see the posture of their hearts. They bowed down. They got low. There's two aspects of bowing down that we see here. Physically, but then also as a posture. Physically, when you bow down, you get lower so someone else can be raised up. The lower you get, the higher somebody else is. So for them to bow down low, they are physically, but then also symbolically recognizing you're the king and I'm not. You are higher and I am lower. They are exalting him while they humble themselves. They bowed down low. The other thing as far as bowing down, typically when you bow down, you don't just get low. You bow your head and you open your hands out. hold your hands and your arms out. This puts you in an extremely vulnerable position. You're basically telling the person that you are elevating and humbling yourselves before, you're saying, my life is yours. If you want to take my life, there's nothing I can do about it. I am defenseless, I am vulnerable, and I am before you, and my life is now yours. All of that, we use a word, humble, humility. And humility is a response to God, to who he is. He's the king and I'm not. So what do? I humble myself. Humility is our expression and our response to God through worship. We humble ourselves before him. Humility is an expression of worship. To say, you're the king and I'm not. You're God and I'm not. I'm your servant. You're my master. I'm coming low so you can be raised high. And my life is yours. Surrender. It's no longer mine, but it is yours. We surrender before him. That was their response. They were filled with joy and rejoiced. Then they saw Jesus and humbled themselves before the king. Humbled themselves by getting low and by offering them their lives. We spent a good amount of time going through the book of James pretty recently. James had a lot to say about placing our faith in Jesus and then surrendering our lives to him and then living that life out. Humility is a huge theme throughout James's letter. And we see that again in chapter 4, verse 7. James said, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and he will come close to you. So we humble ourselves before God. This idea of resisting the devil and coming near to God, when we humble ourselves before God, we're giving him our attention, our adoration, our affection, our worship, him and no one else. Which means if we're giving him our attention, then we are not giving our attention somewhere else. That's resisting. So James's point is focus on God. Follow God, not anyone else. Worship God and God alone. Resist any of those other lesser kings and follow him. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We humble ourselves by getting low. He's the king and I'm not. We surrender our lives to him. Vulnerable before him. Authentic before him. My life is no longer my own. It is yours. Do with me as you will. That's what it looks like to worship him. So let's ask the question. What does that look like for us in our context? Just to say this out loud too. There is still, we don't do this maybe as much as just a modern day Christian church, but I'm not saying that's right. There is always a place to physically humble yourself before the Lord. And as we sing, we do a lot of rejoicing and standing and raising your hands. When you recognize that you are worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you may have it in your heart to, I need to physically get low. You are welcome to bow down here. We don't bow down to anybody on stage. Let's be clear. We're bowing down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So yes, we can do that physically, but we also do that symbolically. So let me ask this question more symbolically. What do we still hold on to? What am I still holding on to that I need to lay down at the feet of Jesus? Because typically what it looks like is, yes, I bow down and Jesus, you have my life, but I keep one hand behind my back because there's one thing that I'm holding on to still. And please don't mishear me. It doesn't matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus. It doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are. We will constantly be learning a deeper level of surrender, always. So it's not a, yeah, I've surrendered, I'm good. It's like, great, that's awesome. But what else has yet to be surrendered? We come before him, what have we not fully surrendered? Don't just answer it. Allow yourself to sit in that this week. What am I holding on to that I need to truly surrender and lay down at the feet of Jesus? What am I still holding on to instead of bringing before him? So they saw that they saw the house of Jesus. They were filled with joy and they worshiped. They walked into the house and saw Jesus and they bowed down, fell down and worshiped. And then we see what they are most known for. And then they opened up their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't want to minimize this, and I definitely don't want to gloss over it, but I do want to help us understand it. Giving is an expression of worship. Giving is an act of worship. But notice the order, and I do think the order is important. They were filled with joy. They humbled themselves before Jesus and surrendered to him. And then they gave gifts. They did not start with the gifts. And I think that says a lot about the motivation. When we talk about giving to God, we always need to talk about the heart because that's what God desires. He's desiring and looking at our heart, not the gift. He desires us to have the right hearts when we give. If you were here last week, we talked about motivations. We said there's three main categories of what drives us to do what we do. Three main motivators: fear, obligation, and relationship. Fear says, in this context of giving, fear would say, I have to give or else I'm gonna get in trouble. If I don't give, God's gonna be mad at me, right? That's what fear sounds like. And that is not how God wants us to operate. He does not want us giving out of fear. Obligation would say, I'm supposed to give, and so I give. I don't really want to, but I'm supposed to, so I guess I will. That's obligation. God doesn't want us giving out of obligation. That actually starts to sound more like a hypocrite, where I am doing this, but that's not where my heart's at. I have no desire and no heart in it whatsoever. I'm just doing it to go through the motions. Obligation. So then that leaves us with relationship, that we give because of our relationship with him. We recognize that he loves us, and in fact, he loved us first. And he actually gave first. He was generous before we ever thought about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son without asking anything in return, without requiring anything. He says, I just want you in a relationship. He led the way in our relationship. Now we can respond because he was generous. We now can be generous. Because he first gave, we can now give. Because he first loved us, we now love him. It's in the context of a relationship. And it has to do with our heart. Filled with joy, humbled before him, and then there's a gift that is given. Paul talks a lot about the heart posture in regards to giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd encourage you, read through the whole chapter. I'm going to focus on one verse, but you're going to get a lot more context if you read the whole thing today. Verse 7, Paul said to the early church, you must each decide in your own heart how much to give. In other words, this is between you and the Lord, between your relationship and the Lord. This isn't supposed to be obligation. This isn't out of fear. This isn't legalistic. This is between you and the Lord. You must decide in your heart what you are going to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. In other words, not out of fear and not out of obligation. Why? For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, filled with joy, humbled before him. Now I desire, not have to, now I desire to give because of who he is and what he has done and because of my relationship with him. So let's talk about the gifts. What are the gifts that we could possibly offer the king? What do we possibly have to offer God? Well, I would say here, from the wise men's story, the lesson is not everybody go and just give an offering of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not the point. It's what's valuable and what's appropriate. Valuable. The wise men are not just showing up and saying, man, it's been a long journey. I got a few things left. No, they intentionally brought these gifts to give to Jesus. They weren't leftovers. They were sacrificial and they were valuable. And when I say appropriate, again, we don't have time to go into the whole symbolism of the gifts here, but those gifts were for kings. Those gifts that they gave were not baby gifts. They were gifts for a king. So when we give to God, is it something of value or is it just our leftovers that we had laying around? And is it appropriate? Is it for him? Is it intended to be for him? So let's ask the question, what gift will I offer my king? What gift can I offer my king? Don't just jump straight to finances and money. Sure, that's part of it. But what about time? We might even say time is maybe our most valuable gift we could give. So as we humble ourselves before the Lord, God, what do you want to do with my time? How do you want me to serve others today? We've been talking about Christmas Eve. Great opportunity for you to give God the gift of your time and serve his people on Christmas Eve. So serving is a major piece of that. Jesus led the way and taught us and gave us the greatest example of serving. Maybe it's your experiences, good and bad. Maybe you've got a lot of wisdom that you've learned and grown in over the years. Maybe you've walked through some really dark and hard times that now you can share that experience and help other people walking through it. You could give the gift of your experience. When we give to God, we give to him so he uses it for the good of others and for the building of his kingdom. So how do you use your experience for the kingdom and for the people around you? Finances, money, resources, of course. We recognize, we humble ourselves before him. He's God, I'm not. He's the one that provides and I trust. And so when I give financially back to God, not only am I saying this is something of value and of worth, but I value you more, God. I'm placing God higher than I do my money. I'm sacrificing something valuable to him because I love him more than this, it also requires me to trust him more. God, if I'm giving you something valuable, I'm trusting you to provide for me. So now my giving is not just an offering, it's also sacrificial, and it is also helping me trust him more. So what is that for you? What could you give that would be a sacrificial offering? What would you give that would require you to trust Jesus just a little bit more? What do we give but with the right heart? A cheerful giver, full of joy, humbled before him, and then we give. Last part of the wise men's story, verse 12. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. There's a really big tension here that the wise men had to have felt. There's two different kings giving conflicting information and very different commands. King Herod and the Lord. King Herod said, find Jesus and come back and tell me. The Lord said, don't go back to King Herod, go a different way. Two different kings, different information, very different commands. And here's the wise men stuck in the middle. Who do they follow? Who do they obey? Who do they worship and give their attention and affection and adoration to? We know through the text that they follow the Lord's leading, which shows us that worship was not just in the house in the moment they saw Jesus. It continued. They continued to worship God by listening to him over any other king, by following him over anything else. They continued to give God their attention and their affection and their loyalty. They continued to worship even on the way home. For us, we walk through life constantly bombarded with other lesser kings, influences in our life that want our attention and our affection, that make promises and want us to do X, Y, Z. And we are stuck in the middle. Who do I listen to? King Jesus or all these other lesser kings? Do I follow him or do I follow me or someone or something else? May we worship him and only him and follow only him. I love the language here that they, when they returned to their own country, they did so by another route. I love that because here's basically the wise men's story. They showed up and met Jesus and worshiped him, and then they went home on a different path. That's our story. We meet Jesus. We surrender our lives to him. He changes us and he changes our lives, and so that we walk now on a different path. We do not walk the same way that we did before. They walked a different path, living a different life. That's what we do. As I read through the wise men's story, there's three parts that I just can't get out of my head in reading through it because it sounds so familiar to something Jesus will say just a couple pages later. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Asking, what did the wise men do when they showed up to Jerusalem? What did they do? They started asking, where's this Messiah? Where's he born? Where do we find him? They were asking. They were asking because they wanted to know him. Seeking. They continued to seek and search for Jesus when nobody else would. Why? Because they desired to worship him. Not just know about him, but they wanted to worship him. So they continued their search. Knocking. We're told that the star stopped over the house. And so could you imagine these wise men showing up to this little house and like, I guess this is the right house, and knocking on the door. And then that door is opened and they're invited in. And then they are in the very presence of Jesus. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Jesus used those exact same words, like I said, a couple pages later in Matthew chapter 7. Many years later, though, Jesus said, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Now, Jesus in this context is talking about our relationship with God and our dependence on God through prayer. What he's not saying is, just ask whatever you want and you'll get it. And just, you know, just keep driving forward with whatever you desire and you'll have success. Just keep banging on those doors of opportunity and one will eventually open. That's not what he's saying. All of these words, asking, seeking, and knocking, are all relational words. Who do you ask things of? Somebody that loves you and cares for you. you go to somebody that knows you and knows more than you do. So what do we ask of God? Well, we ask of him because we know that he loves us, we trust him, we need him, and we want to know him more. We ask him. Seeking, why do we seek him? Because we want to follow him. We want to live the life that he leads us to. We want to pursue him. Why? In order to worship him and to live the life that he's called us to live. Knocking, when a friend shows up at your house and they knock on the door, what do? You open the door, you invite them in, and you usually go and sit down somewhere, maybe in the living room, maybe around the kitchen table, but you enjoy one another's company. We knock on the door, and because of Jesus, that door is opened and we are invited into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, where we get to enjoy being with him. The wise men lived that out, asking because they wanted to know him, seeking because they wanted to worship him, knocking on the door because they desired to be in the very presence of the King. Whether you've met Jesus or not, maybe you're still searching and seeking. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking because he will be found by you. He desires to be found by you. If you have a relationship with Jesus, keep asking to know him more. You still need him. Keep seeking to pursue him and taking next steps in your faith, and keep knocking and enjoy the presence of your Heavenly Father. He desires a relationship with you. That's really the story of the wise men. It's not about the gifts. It's about the relationship. Later on, Jesus would sit around another table with another group of people, not necessarily wise men, but disciples. And Jesus would say this around the table, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant or the promise between God and his people. It is poured out, given as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." When you walked in today, you should have received the elements for communion. If so, if you would go ahead and pull those out. If not, if you just kind of hold your hand up, our guest services team will walk around and make sure you get communion. We take communion together as a church family to look back, look around, and look ahead. We look back and we remember and we celebrate that God sent Jesus to be with us. We remember and celebrate the manger, but also the cross, that Jesus went to the cross to save us from our sins, paying our debt so that we could have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We look back. We look around and we recognize that he has given us community. He has given us brothers and sisters in Christ. We remember that Jesus came for me, yes, but also for us, all of us. We remember we don't walk through this life alone. We look ahead, the hope that we've been given for eternity in heaven, in his presence, for all of eternity, because of the sacrifice Jesus made. So together, we look back, we look around, and we look ahead. If you would take the bread that represents Jesus's body that was broken for us, we do so in remembrance of him. If you would take the juice that represents Jesus's blood that was shed for you and for me, it was his sacrifice on the cross that gives us freedom and life now and into eternity. We do this in remembrance of him. Jesus, thank you so much for loving us first, for being generous first, for sacrificing first, for pursuing us first. Our response to you is our worship. May you captivate our hearts. May you steal our attention from anything or anyone else. May we give you our worship and only you. Jesus, thank you for coming to be with us, for living among us and teaching us, giving us the truth, and giving us a way to have a reconciled and restored relationship with God through the cross. And it's through the empty tomb that we can celebrate that you are exactly who you say you are. So we thank you, we remember and we celebrate. Fill us with joy this Christmas season. Allow us to humble ourselves before you and to offer our lives to you as an offering. In Jesus' name, amen.